that the new you seeks meaningful and regular encounters with God on a regular basis. If you're here this morning, you understood this point, that the new you is a person who wants to meet with God, who regularly gathers together for the purpose of meeting with God, whether it be in a corporate sense or in a private sense. You are always wanting to see God's face and to hear God's voice in your life. Then thirdly, what we spent the last 3 weeks talking about is the new you has a new mind. The old unprofitable way of thinking about things has passed away, and now a new person examines everything through the prism of who Christ is. Christ is truth, and so we examine all of life through Jesus Christ. What he said, we begin to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates, and we examine all of life through him. Now this morning, what I want to do is turn our attention to the actions themselves. You knew that we were going to get there at some point, and so that's where we want to begin this morning. We want to look at those things which are tangible differences that everyone is supposed to see. Maybe not everybody can look at your life this morning and say, you know, I think their conscience has been cleansed. Or maybe not everybody can look at your life this morning and say, I think their heart is prepared for worship. Maybe not everybody can see whether or not your mind is past the unprofitable nature of sin and set on things that are above, but they are supposed to be able to look at your life and say, you know what? I see that they are living differently. There is something different about that person than I experience in my own life. That's what we believe about our actions. Now, what I want to be careful about over the coming weeks is I don't want you to lose track of everything that's already been said. Rather, what I want you to do is see everything as a building block. Our discussion this morning and over the coming weeks is really just more building blocks stacked on top of others until we are forming the new person in Christ. You see, Jesus taught his disciples that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And likewise, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. If we throw away the discussion we've had over the previous weeks, we are throwing away exactly what Jesus was teaching, and that is that real transformation begins on the inside and then works its way on the outside. So we don't want to throw away everything that we've said. Rather, what we want to do in this discussion about action is we want to add more building blocks into that person that you're supposed to be, into that person that we are supposed to become. If you walk away from a discussion over the coming weeks about works and believing that redemption in Christ is merely about living differently or acting differently, then you've missed the entire point. You see, instead, Titus chapter 3 is really a consequence of the inward change that has already taken place. As the mind and the heart and the conscience have been cleansed and purified, all of a sudden, Paul teaches us in Titus 3, the actions themselves will naturally begin to work their way out. In the book of Titus, Paul is admonishing his servant Titus on what it means to have a healthy church. Before we get into these verses this morning, I want us to ponder that question. What does it mean to have a healthy church? What I mean by a healthy church and what I believe what the Apostle Paul means is really quite simple. By healthy, we do not mean what the world sees as healthy. Many times you'll hear folks refer to churches that are huge in number and have these big budgets, and they say, well, you know, they must be really blessed by God, or how in the world would they have all of those people there? That is no more a sign of health than anything else. You can go into McDonald's and eat a hamburger, but that doesn't make you a hamburger, right? What healthy means is so much more basic and simple than that in the New Testament. In Baptist life, there was a time when we taught that there was four B's, and there was the four B's in a healthy church. You know what they were? Number one, there was baptisms. Are you having more and more baptisms every year? Then there was budgets. Is your budget getting bigger every year? And then thirdly, there was, are you adding new buildings? And fourth, are there new butts in the chairs every week? Those are the four B's of Baptist life. That's how you decide whether or not you have a healthy church. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said butts. I should have said bottoms. There, I did it again. The four B's of a healthy church. But listen, that's not really what the Apostle Paul wants to speak about when he says that a church should be healthy, or he gives us a definition of what a healthy church is in the book of Titus. You see, he tells us there's three things that compose a healthy church, and they may surprise you, maybe they won't. The first is this: a healthy church is sound in its doctrine. That is, that a people are of one mind. Maybe they don't agree on every jot and tittle of every interpretation, but they are committed with one another to the Word of God. And because they are committed to one another, or with one another to the Word of God, they continually look to it as their standard of truth. They allow iron to consistently sharpen iron. In other words, they aren't governed by the Baptist faith and message necessarily, or by the Baptist confessions or any type of catechismal, but rather the Bible is their standard. And so they come together on a regular basis and they study the Word to allow iron to sharpen iron. Now, I'm not saying there can be no division. Certainly there's some things that we don't all understand. And even if I could get all of us to agree on one particular platform on the end of times, I bet we would still have disagreements inside of those platforms about what we believe, right? Sometimes there's little variations. That's not what I mean by sound doctrine. What I mean by sound doctrine, and I think what Paul wants to teach here in Titus, is there are certain intangibles, certain things that every church should agree on. You should agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Every church that's healthy agrees with that principle. And you say, well, that's obvious. Listen, there are churches out there that the world considers healthy that do not hold to such simple doctrines. Doctrine, we should be of one mind. The church isn't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but they're girded with the Word of God. They're stabilized in the unchangeable truth displayed in God's Word, and they are willing to apply themselves regularly to its study. Number two, a healthy church has great leaders. Now, before you get too carried away, we have to define what great is. In chapter 1, Paul tells Titus what he should be looking for in leaders and what great leaders are, and he tells him about the overseers. He says, this is why I left you in Crete. In verse number 5, he says, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. Verse number 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able, he says, to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He goes on from there, but the picture of a great leader is one who's committed to God in both his private life and his public life, that he's not given over to emotions, but that he's given over to teaching sound doctrine, both in a way that he lives it and in his ability to teach it and to contradict those who would stand against sound doctrine. Those are great leaders. Third, a healthy church is one that is gospel-centered. He writes in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse number 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. A healthy church is winning new people to faith, but it's also a place where the gospel is not reviled by a people who apparently are unchanged by it, but rather it is a place where the people live that which they have received. It is a gospel-centered church, a church where the gospel is on display in the way that people live their lives. Three things make a church healthy. Number one, they're committed to sound doctrine. Number two, they have great leaders. And number three, they are gospel-centered. It's on this last point that I want to spend the next couple of weeks discussing what it means to be a gospel-centered church and what it means to be gospel-centered in our living. In verse number one, Paul tells Titus to remind them. I like those words. He's speaking to the church there. In other words, what Paul is saying in this moment is what you are about to tell them is something that they already know. To remind means that they already understand what you're going to say. They already have a knowledge or an understanding of what is about to come. Perhaps they already knew it because Paul himself had told them in a missionary journey. Perhaps he had already been there and he had preached about the things that he was going to say. Maybe they knew it because everything that he's about to say is self-evident in Scripture. You know what that word self-evident means? It means that any idiot can figure it out, right? Maybe Paul is saying in this moment, the most simple-minded of people understands that what I'm about to say is basic. It's easy to understand, but remind them of it. Maybe he's telling Titus to remind them because Titus had already preached sermons on the new you and what it means to have a new life and new actions in your life. whatever the case was, the truths that Paul is about to be explaining to these people should come as no shock to them. They are truths with each of the believers already should be aware of and in full acceptance of. Everything that he's about to say are things that they should already be in acceptance of and practicing. See, it was important for Paul in this moment to tell Titus to teach these things to the church. You see, the unbelieving world, they're not going to abide by them. They may not understand them. Certainly, they're not going to live by them because they're unbelieving. But the church, Paul says, remind them, they are supposed to be different. They should live by these things because they are, in fact, the church. Church, so many times we look at a lost world and we say, we just don't understand. Why are they doing what they're doing? Listen, they're sinners, and sinners are supposed to sin. They don't know different. But Paul is saying to Titus in this moment, you're speaking to the church. You need to remind these folks, you're supposed to be different. These truths that are about to be explained, they're self-evident. Everybody knows them. Now it's time to remind them so they'll put them in practice. It's basically a statement by the apostle saying, let's get back to the basics. Remind them of some basic truths that they must live by in order to be a healthy church. Well, what were those truths? Well, we're going to cover three of them this morning. What were those self-evident truths? First of all, Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's interesting that this would be the place where Paul begins, submission. In today's world, and in theirs, I assume, probably if they were much like us, this is a countercultural theme, isn't it? To submit to somebody, to submit to something. The idea of being submissive requires two basic things, I think. First of all, it requires an understanding that there are others who rule over you. If you're going to be submissive, you have to first of all recognize that there are other people in your life who have been placed in authority over your life. That is, that they have been given to you to rule over you, to govern over you, to have some authority over you in your life. Second of all, it also means that you must be willing and ready to accept a humble position. So in order to be submissive, first of all, we got to understand there are others who are over us. And second of all, we have to be willing and ready to take a humble position. I recently read a blog post this past week by one of my friends on Facebook, which was intended mainly for females, but spoke directly to the submission of all men and women. In it, the author of it said, to stop the abuse, we must stop submission. Now, her main frame of reference was that there are too many leaders in the church, specifically preachers, who abuse their positions and categorically preach biblical submission in the wrong way. Now, I want to say this very clearly, and I want you to listen because I don't want to be misunderstood. Her premise that there are preachers out there that lord over people abusing their power is absolutely undeniably true. There is no doubt that such pastors and preachers and leaders exist. No one could deny such an assertion as we are continually confronted in the news and by media examples of them. But you see, she goes too far because she makes an age-old argument. That today, the only way that we get rid of these abusers is that we stop submitting altogether. She gives an age-old argument that today we live in the age of grace. Because of God's grace spread through Jesus Christ, we are no longer male, female, black, white, or anything else peculiar, but rather we are all free men and women whom the bonds of submission have been broken. She argues that no one is to be submissive to another person in their life, that Christ has redeemed us from such things. Her frame of reference goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where she refers to the Adam and Eve story of the fall, and where Eve is then told that she will want to rule over her husband, but rather he will rule over her all the days of her life. And she says, see, submission was a requirement of the law because of a fallen creation, but through Christ we have all been released from what is said or what is commanded there in Genesis chapter 3. With all due respect to her, we still live in that fallen creation today, don't we? And we're not going to be perfect until we get to heaven. And such teaching flies directly in the face of God's inspired word as it is written even after the cross. Just looking at passages that were written after the cross, in Ephesians 5:22, it says that we are told as wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Again, in Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Then you come into Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, where all men are told to be submissive to certain people. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Then there's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where we're told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here in Titus chapter 3, we're told to be submissive to rulers and authorities. All men, all believers, man, woman, child, that makes no difference. All believers are to be submissive, he says, to rulers and authorities. Who is Paul referring to by rulers and authorities? Well, most probably, he's referring to all rulers and authorities. The government, whether it be a king or a representative elected by the people, to local authorities and ordinances. This is particularly true in America, where we are said to be a nation ruled by law. If you'd like some more expounding on this, you can come to Wednesday nights. We've been discussing this past Wednesday night. Obviously, I want you to know this morning that there is a time for revolt in the life of a nation. Time will not allow me to go into great details about when that time should come, but there is a beautiful picture of this in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was submissive to the king. He was subject to the authority in his life, and he was willing to subject to that authority up until the moment the king made him sacrifice his faith. And at that point, Daniel said, no more. I've drawn a line in the sand. I will go no further. So Paul is not saying in this moment you need to subject yourselves to rulers, kings, and authorities when they ask you to sacrifice your faith, but rather he's saying in this moment that God has appointed people who are authorities in your life, and you need to be willing, ready, and able to submit to that authority, because ultimately God has brought them to you. In the context of Titus chapter 1 and 2, he's not only referring to governmental authorities, but he's also speaking about our submission to church leadership, to those appointed to shepherd the flock. He spends the first two chapters of Titus talking so much about the elders and what they should be. It seems not very a far stretch to come to Titus chapter 3 and say that this also applies to that leadership. So Paul sees in this moment submission as a basic principle of faith, and he is using it in connection with a conversation about character and witness. If you look at the rest of Titus chapter 3, that's why I read all 11 verses. The entire discussion is what it means to have a life of integrity, to have a life of character. And Paul begins in the very first point by saying, if you want to have a life of character and integrity, you must be willing to submit to those who are in authority over you. In other words, beloved, when we are not submissive, when we do not allow ourselves to be humbled and to be obedient to those who have been placed in authority over us, we damage our testimony, our witness, and we damage our effectiveness. Boy, isn't this a popular message? Maybe folks found out that's what I was preaching on this morning, and that's why they didn't come. It had nothing to do with the storm. Is it any wonder, I wonder, why so many churches have lost their power today? I know that it's not popular to preach on submission to authority, but I want you to know that for Paul, it was essential to the gospel. You see, we are supposed to model the character of Christ in submission, and likewise show ourselves unchristlike when we're unwilling to do so. Beloved, you want an effective church for the gospel? I know I do. If we want an effective church for the gospel, Paul says you got to remind the people to be submissive to the authorities that God has placed over them. Second of all, Paul says that we also need to be reminded to be obedient. Boy, I just go from one lion's den into the next, don't I? Obedience, it's not a hard thing to understand. It means that we follow the rules. We're willing to act on that which has been said. It requires, first of all, a belief that something has been said after all, right? If you want somebody to be obedient, you first have to tell them what it means to be obedient, or you have to tell them what to do. I can't punish my child for being disobedient if I've not first laid out what the expectations are. Why do you bring that up, preacher? Well, because this is why the battle over the divine nature and inerrancy of Scripture is so important in the life of the church. You see, when the church stopped defending the Bible as God's holy word and inerrant word, you know what we did? We debilitated our ability as a church to obey. If we do not believe that God has spoken, then it is impossible for us to be obedient. If you don't believe that God has spoken, then there are no rules. Man is free to choose in which manner he will act in all areas of life. whether it be the roles of husband and wife, the roles of pastors and members, the responsibilities of believers to be holy, whether it be sexuality, the list goes on and on and on and on. If God has not spoken, if you can damage this and turn this into just a historical document, not divine in nature, if you can do that, then you can eliminate our ability or our need to be obedient, because if the Bible's not true, if it's not God's divine word given to mankind, then we no longer need to obey it. It's just another self-help book. But if we recognize, on the other hand, that God has spoken and that he has spoken through his word, the Bible, and that it doesn't just contain the word of God, but it is the word of God, then we are called into a life of action and response to it. That's why we're so passionate about defending the word of God, the Bible, as his word, full of nothing except what God intended to be there. That God, as Peter says, moved the writers through his Holy Spirit, that he directed every word to be written, and that every word was intentional, and that it needs to be applied. Churches who demolish the Bible and say that it's no longer the word of God, but rather it's just a historical document or it has errors, you know what they do? They're telling their people, in essence, you don't have to obey this, you don't have to act according to it, because indeed God has not spoken. By the way, you know, this is exactly what the enemy did in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? When he came to Adam and Eve, he didn't say, God didn't say. He said, did God say? He just began to put a question in their mind with whether or not God had actually spoken. Beloved, I want you to know, if nothing else happens in my time here, I hope I'm here for the next 35 years. I know some of you are voting against that, but I'm hoping that I'm here for 35 years. And at the end of those 35 years, you know what I want you to believe? I want you to believe that this is God's inspired word given to us as instruction. And that it never changes, no matter what the culture does around us. Second of all, obedience means that we have to recognize that God has spoken, but also that there is a need to submit to that act, or to action on what he has spoken. Obedience. Obedience is easy when we agree with it, isn't it? It's easy to agree and be obedient when we agree with what God has said. It gets a whole lot more difficult when we disagree. We begin to, in our culture, contextualize everything to the point that it no longer has value. In our church age, we have millions of people who claim to be followers of Christ, but are unwilling to conform to his image. I can't tell you how many countless times I've sat down, whether it be an individual struggling or a couple or whatever it was, and I've opened up the word and I've said, this is what the Bible says about it, and they've walked out and said, I understand what you said, but I'm choosing not to act on it. What they're saying in that moment is, I don't agree with God. And because I don't agree with God, I know what's better for my life. And because I know what's better, I'm going to act according to that. We are filled, the church is filled with millions of people who claim to be followers of Christ, but they are absolutely unwilling to conform to his image as he represents himself in Christ, in the word. And so what they want to do is they want to change what he said. They believe that he has freed them from any type of law, but that is simply just not the case. If you were here on Wednesday night, you know that I have begun a conversation with a young man who recently came out as a homosexual that was a former student in my youth group, and we've begun a conversation. And this week, in one of our conversations that I had with him, I believe it was on Friday, I began to kind of talk about some things that were in Scripture, and he says, yes, I understand that, but you see, God also wants me to be happy. Listen, God does want him to be happy. God wants you and I to be happy. The difference is that God believes happiness is found in being obedient to what he has to say, not living by your own standards. I would challenge you, beloved, to, if you think for a moment that God has freed us from being obedient, to read Romans chapter 6. There Paul makes an argument that you and I, through Christ, we've been freed from the law in the sense that we cannot gain our salvation by keeping its demands. In other words, none of us can be saved by the things that we do this morning. But then he says that while we are dead to the law and to sin, we are slaves. I like that word, bondservants, slaves to righteousness. That is, that we are governed in our lives by righteous requirements of God's law. In other words, we may be free from the law in regards to earning righteousness, but God has shown us in Christ what righteousness looks like, and now we are expected to sell ourselves into its service. We're not free to sin, but rather we are free to live in the righteous service of God Almighty. See, we follow God's commands precisely because of Christ, not in spite of him. But while obedience is easy to understand this morning, it's a whole lot more difficult to apply. I do not mean that God's standards are somehow unachievable through Christ. I don't mean that what God has asked you to do is something you cannot do, but rather they are just not desired. One of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, once said, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried at all." Let me say it again. He says, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried at all." Obedience is difficult because, first of all, it means that I no longer will live for myself. It means that I'm not going to be governed by the things that I want to do, that sometimes I'm going to do what I don't want to do. But rather, what it means is that someone else has a desire for me, has a claim on my life, namely God himself. And so I'm going to begin to live for him. By the way, Balaam is a perfect example of this in Numbers chapter 22. I won't go there this morning, but I challenge you maybe to take some time and read it. The story about Balaam is an interesting one in the Old Testament. Balaam was given a unique opportunity to have a blessing that no other person in all of the Bible was given. The Bible says that God gave him the ability to bless people and to curse people, and that they would either be blessed or cursed according to Balaam's word. In other words, if Balaam decided to bless a country, they would be blessed by God, and if he decided to curse a country, they would be cursed by God. Sensing that great power that this man had been given by God, the king of Moab, he sent an envoy to Balaam, and he said to Balaam basically that the people of Israel that had come up out of Egypt, they were great and mighty in number, and they began to get a little nervous, a little scared. They should be, because Moab in the Old Testament is a picture of God's garbage dump, so you know God's going to do something over there, right? And so the king of Moab sends this envoy to Balaam, and he says to Balaam, "Balaam, we want you to curse the nation of Israel. We want you to curse them. In fact, we've brought some money here along with us, and we're going to try to pay you to curse these folks." Balaam, you know what he should have said to those folks in that moment was, "You better get away from me." Instead, what Balaam said to them was, "Why don't you stay here with me for a night? And I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God how he wants me to move in this matter." So they stayed there for the night. Balaam went off and he spent time with the Lord in prayer. He asked God, "God, what do you want me to do in this matter?" And God said, "Who are these people with you? Why in the world would you entertain such guests?" That's what God wanted to know of Balaam. And then he said, "Of course you cannot curse the nation of Israel. Of course you cannot do it." Balaam comes back to the envoy and he says, "You know, I'm sorry, guys. I wish I could help you. I'd like to have the money, but God says I can't do it, so you got to go on your way." They go back to the king of Moab. They say, "He won't listen. He won't do anything." You know what happens next? King says, "Well, you know, here's what we're going to do. We're going to send even more honorable men. This time we're going to send the Secretary of State and the Vice President. We're going to send even more honorable men. We're going to send, in essence, the entire king's treasury. You go and you tell Balaam that whatever he wants, we'll give it to him. If he wants $1 million, $2 million, whatever it is, if he wants the entire treasury, we can go and get more. You tell him that everything's at his disposal." Pretty enticing offer, isn't it? So they come back to Balaam and they say, "Here you go. This is what the king said. You can have whatever you want out of the treasury." You know what Balaam's response was? He should have looked at the people and said, "I already told you what God said about the matter." But instead, Balaam said, "Why don't you stay with me a night? I'm going to go and talk to God about it." As if God was going to change his mind. So Balaam goes and he talks to God about it. And God says, "Balaam, I've already given you an answer." And then a story unfolds about how God basically says, "Okay, Balaam, if you want to do it, you just go ahead and go on your own way." And it's a picture about how when man has got his heart so set on disobeying God, God's going to let you go ahead and do that, and he's going to let you experience the pain and the consequences of the decisions you've made. Beloved, God wants us to be obedient to him. And he's been clear in his instruction to us. He's been clear in his voice, and he's spoken to us. And he's given us a charge. Sometimes It's difficult to obey, not because we don't know what God wants, but it's difficult to obey because it's contradictory to what we want. Second, sometimes it's difficult to apply obedience to our life because the requirements are not always particularly exciting or fun. You know, it's not always fun to obey God. It's not always exciting. You know, when Isaiah has to obey his parents, it's not always exciting. He doesn't jump up and down in the air, and you already know this because you've seen him throw his temper tantrums. He doesn't jump up in the air and say, you know, thank you, Mom and Dad, for putting such requirements on my life. I am so thankful. We had a discussion about this morning at breakfast, and Brother Mark was telling us about how Miss Melanie, sometimes she will say, you know, Mom and Dad will say, you need to go clean your room, and she'll say, no, thank you, as if it was some sort of question. Maybe you should think about going and cleaning your room. I've thought about it, Mom and Dad. That's not the way it works. You see, sometimes it's difficult to obey God, not only because it's not what we want to do, but also because it's a difficult thing to do. It's not fun. Sometimes, beloved, we are called, according to Titus chapter 3, verse number 1, to do the right thing just because it's the right thing. Not because it's particularly fun, entertaining, but because it's just the right thing to do. Thirdly, obedience is difficult because it's not always quick. Sometimes it requires perseverance, determination to finish the work that has been started. Beloved, you want a healthy church, I want a healthy church. Paul says it must be composed of submissive people and obedient people. Third thing Paul says, and I like this one, he says that a healthy church is ready for every good work. What does it mean to be ready this morning? It means that there can be nothing that is a hindrance to you. It means that there's nothing that is holding you back. Beloved, I want to ask you a personal question that I want you to think about in your own hearts. I can't answer it for you. What are the hindrances in your life this morning? What are those things which are holding you back? For some, maybe it's depression. For others, it's fear. Maybe it's problems at home or at work. Maybe it's time management. Maybe it's hurts from the past. You feel like others have hurt you. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's debt. Whatever those things are that hinder you this morning, God says we need to get rid of those and deal with them because we want you to be ready for every good work. That's why programs like Celebrate Recovery, that's why discipleship, that's why all those things are so important. Small groups are so important because it's really about preparing you, getting you ready for good works, getting rid of those things which hinder you. But beyond just getting rid of the things that hinder us, being ready for every good work means that we're also prepared for every good work. Being prepared for a good work means that, first of all, I got to know what a good work is, right? If you don't know what the definition of good is, then it's hard to determine whether something is a good work, right? How do I know what a good thing is? How do I know that it's a good work, quote unquote? Well, good must always be defined through the prism of who Christ is, right? God himself. When the rich young ruler called Jesus good, what did Jesus say? No one's good but God. In other words, you are calling me God in this moment. Nothing is good except that which God has determined as good. How do I know what God thinks is good? Well, I have to be in his word and I have to be spending time in my knees in prayer with him. I got to be in communication with him. Remember that second part of our series? The person who's new is engaged in looking for those meaningful encounters with God. You got to have those encounters with God so that you can determine what God's heart is and so you know what a good work is and when something's not of God. We got to be able to discern and to be able to tell the difference. You got to be a worshiper. Remember that worship are those divine encounters with God. If you want to know whether or not something matters to God, you must have spent time learning who God is and his nature and his character. You got to learn who God is and you got to will to know what he thinks is important about life. You got to be willing to find out. And after you know whether or not something is of God, then you still got to be prepared for it. Preparation is all about having the right tools. You know, my basketball coach, he used to say all the time, and eventually they put it on our t-shirts, today's preparation determines tomorrow's success. Today's preparation determines tomorrow's success. You know, the church should adopt that model. that today's preparation will determine tomorrow's success. That what we are doing today will have ripple effects from generation to generation to generation. Now, I know maybe you're not excited about this morning, but I'm passionate about this. How do I get prepared? How do I determine tomorrow's success? How am I ready for every good work? Besides getting rid of those things that hinder me, besides having divine encounters with God, how do I be prepared? How do I get the right tools in my tool bag? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 already tells us, verse number 10 down to verse number 18, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Beloved, we live in an evil day, do we not? And having done all, he says, to stand firm. I like that verse. And having done all, just stand firm. Just stay right there. If you've done everything you can and it hasn't changed a thing, just keep standing there. Stand firm. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and a shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. You want to have the right tools in your tool bag? Put on the armor of God. Get it all together. Not just pieces of it, but pull the whole thing together and put it all on. Don't leave some pieces at home. You're going into battle, beloved. And you're battling forces which are far more than flesh and blood. They're so much more than A&E, CNN, MSNBC, whoever it is. They're far more than that. Paul says you are wrestling against cosmic powers in the heavenly places. And the only way you can have success in your life, the only way you can withstand that evil day, is if you have put on the whole armor of God. Not just pieces of it, but every last bit of it. Beloved, I think the reason the church has lost all of its power is because we've come ill-prepared for the battle. Let me say it again. The reason the church has lost its power is because we've come ill-prepared for the battle. Paul says, be ready, be prepared for every good work. That's all the time we have for this morning, but I hope you'll continue with us in the series because it's so, so important. This morning, we're challenged in three basic ways. Number one, we got to be more submissive. All of us, myself, you, every last one of us, we got to be more submissive. A very countercultural command. It's not popular, but it's biblical. Second, we got to be more obedient. Even when obedience is difficult, we got to be willing to stand firm. Third, we got to be prepared for every good work. That preparation comes through putting on the whole armor of God on a regular basis. Now, I would be misguided this morning if I did not stop at this point and simply say that while these truths may be self-evident and everyone should know all of them already, that is why they are called a reminder. There are two observations I'm going to make, and I'm going to close. First of all, this morning, if your mind and your heart have not first been redeemed by Christ, then all of this probably seems so foolish. It makes no sense. If you've not first been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then the idea of turning an entire life over to him and to his care and to being able to withstand, to be submissive, to be obedient, that idea seems so foolish to you. And I want you to know this morning that if you'd be willing to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, to believe that what he did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin, listen, God will make all of this make sense in your life. And you know what will happen? You'll be more blessed than you ever thought possible. You'll be more happy, you'll be more joyful, you'll be more content, because God always blesses obedience. But this morning, the first thing you got to do is you got to get your heart and your mind right. You got to come before God and ask for forgiveness of your sin, and trust that what Jesus did on the cross was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. Second thing would be this. Even though this is supposed to be a reminder, even though these things are supposed to be self-evident, You know, I've learned as a parent over the last 2.5 years, we're almost 3, the reason you remind a child to do something is because you don't see the child applying what they already know. Paul's telling Titus, you need to remind the people, because Titus had a church like the churches that we experience, right? Where the people, they knew the truth, they just weren't applying it. So Paul says to Titus, you need to remind them. Tell them these things. Beloved, knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Application is always the key. James says that we're not to be like the man who looked in the mirror and saw what we saw and then chose to walk away from it. That's what happens when a person has the word of God proclaimed in their hearing. They understand it, they know it, but they choose not to apply it. He says, rather, we are to hear the word of God and to do it, be doers of the word. It's a reminder from Paul to Titus, from Titus to the church, because he looked out over his church and he said, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So I need to remind you, this is what God has commanded of you. This morning, what I want to see is real revival. I know there's 35 of us or whatever there is this morning. You win, Mark. But listen, numbers do not hinder God's revival. God moves on our hearts. And exactly who was here this morning to hear this message is exactly who was supposed to hear it. And this morning, what God wants to do in your life and in my life is he wants to bring about a revival, a reminder of that which we already know, but now he's saying to us, it's time to begin to apply these things. Be submissive, be obedient, and thirdly, you better be ready for every good work. We need a church that is ready, amen, that is ready for every good work, prepared for the battle. There are going to be churches that are going to absolutely be destroyed by the evil day that's coming. They're not going to withstand it. There's going to be more and more churches close their doors. You know what? I read a statistic this week that something like 700 churches close their doors on every week in this country right now. 700 churches are closing their doors on a weekly basis. It's only going to get worse. You know why? Because the people have come ill-prepared for battle. It's not about just coming to church and hearing a message. It's about applying it, putting on that whole armor of God, and being willing to be changed by it. And then we'll be ready to withstand in that evil day. And having done all, we'll still just be standing there. Don't you want to see real revival? I do. That's what I've been praying for. I hope it's been what you've been praying for. I want to see God do something marvelous and mighty, not only at Cornerstone Baptist Church. I want to see him do something in Sedalia. I want to see him do something in the lives of others. I want to see lost people come to faith in Christ Jesus. But we got to be prepared for the battle. Today's preparation determines tomorrow's success. Are you ready for every good work? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you.